Amen. All right, good to see you. Father's Day is a difficult day for me because I never knew my dad. I only met him twice. Once when I was six and I was terrified of him. Once when I was 19 and he was terrified of me. When I think of Father's Day, I always think of my grandfather, and I know Pam and Ronnie have heard me say this before, but my grandfather died when I was 9 years old, but he was the only man in my life as a child, and the only meaningful, I mean, there were men around, but he was a very meaningful man to me, and I always found it really strange because he was always very loving, caring. But when we travelled, he would always sit opposite me on the train or on the bus. I don't know if you remember buses where they had a back seat facing backwards, and he would always sit there and go to the other side. And as a 5-year-old, 6-year-old, I never quite, you know, I couldn't put it into words or anything, but I always found this quite strange. Somehow it was seemed a bit weird. And I knew he cared and loved me, but it was always very, very strange that he just always sat opposite me. And it was only when I was an adult and he'd been dead for some time that my mother happened to pass, just say in passing, he was stone deaf. Totally deaf. He had a serious illness when as a child. So what he was doing, sitting opposite me and not letting me, you know, like most kids, would be held in the art, you know, all this, was he wanted to lip read all the complete twaddle that I was talking about. Can you imagine he wanted to lip read all the rubbish that a 5- and a 6-year-old says, the 7-year-old? And it made me think, my granddad was a little bit like God. I don't know if he ever came to Christ. I really don't have any idea. I hope so. But he was a very gentle man. And very interesting because, you see, you look at me, he was about 5'2" and probably weighed about 7 or 8 stone. And you know, you wouldn't think we were from the same stock we are. And if you saw my mother in her, when she was at the height of all her glory, you wouldn't believe that she was his daughter either, but she was. Very weird the way that the gene thingy works, because some of us, we are, you know, it doesn't look right, but it is right. And but my granddad was a little bit like God, because God wants to listen to all the old twaddle we talk. You know, I don't know about you. I mean, I've been a Christian, to which time I've been a Christian 45 years. And I still don't know how to pray properly. I've done all the things. Have you ever, you know, gone through all those things, you know, 7 steps to being able to talk to God properly. And I met a preacher once, and I actually went and I said, "You are a rascal." And he said, "Why? What did I do?" I said, "I was in Nigeria staying in a motel and I was listening to you preach on a tape. And it was called 3 Steps to Answer Prayer. And I was listening to you," and he said, "Now, here are the 3 steps. So I turned off the tape, and I went and got my notebook, and I got my pen, and I sat at the desk, and I turned it back on. He said, "Number 1, open your heart and talk to God." So I turned it off, and I wrote down, "Open your heart and talk to God." Right. Pressed it again. "Number 2, open your heart and talk to God." "Number 3, open your heart and talk to God." And so that's the only way I've been able to do it. And I tell you, God has listened to some real nonsense from me over the years. You know, the Bible tells us, or seems to imply, that we should talk to him about everything, so I tend to do that. And sometimes I talk, you know, probably complete twaddle, but he wants to hear it. Just the same as, you know, if you're a parent, or your own parents, when you were first learning to talk, they didn't tell you how to say it in perfect English or Bulgarian or something, did they? No, you know, hello, Gaddy. You didn't care. You were just happy to hear it. And when we talk to God, he's happy to hear it. And now that's not my subject. Psalm number one. When I was the head teacher, children had to learn verses in order to pass their tests. And they would often learn a verse from the book of Psalms, and they would quote it and then say, Plasms, chapter 1. And I always thought it was quite funny, Plasms, when we talk so much about the blood of Christ. But anyway, Psalm number 1, are you there?
Yes.
It's page 543 in this church Bible. I don't know what to call it. Holy Bible, NIV, larger print.
Church Bible is fine.
543, right. Blessed is the one who does not walk in the step with the wicked. I'll start again. Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates on his law day and night. That person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers. Not so the wicked, they are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked leads to destruction. We need to make some choices on how we live our lives. And as Ronnie was saying earlier, really, nowadays, it's sort of anything goes. It's all over the place. We're bombarded with a lot of stuff from outside that we often just think about the devil being our enemy, but the Bible tells me we have three enemies: the world, the flesh, and the devil. And the world is bombarding us now with what we should believe and think. And basically, everything that seems to be opposite to what the scriptures say. But the word here tells us that we are blessed when we do certain things. Now, the word blessed has many connotations. I saw one that tells us, was saying that the word blessed means to be happy, to be envied, and to be prospered. Now, of course, as soon as you say the word prosper, you end up with people thinking this means you become very rich and, you know, have three cars in the garage and you fly first class everywhere, blah, blah, blah. That is not really what prosperity is. Prosperity is not to do with what you have, it's to do with what you give. It's to do with time, talent, and treasure, what you give. But the prosperity here is across the board, across all areas of life. But notice the five areas of life are your relationship with God, your mind, peace of mind, clarity of thought, good memory, your physical body, your relationships with other people, your marriage, your children, your friends, your workplace, etc., etc., and then your financial position. So all of that is where we should be prospering. Now, to be happy, to be prospered, to be envied. But it says here, and it's very interesting because there's three things it talks about. And it talks about walking, it talks about standing, and it talks about sitting. How can you do all three at the same time? Of course you can't, but it is really figurative, and it appears to me that the Apostle Paul, when he was writing the Ephesian epistle, had this psalm very much in mind. Because in Ephesians, Paul mentions walking, sitting, and standing as well. Now it talks about walking. Who does not walk in the steps of the wicked, does not walk with the ungodly. And of course that is the big thing now, is that people are being asked by the world to have an ungodly walk. Walk is really to do with the way you live your life. It's living. When the Bible talks about walking, it's really talking about living. How you outwork what you know. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, we are to be walking according to the course of his will. What is God's will for your life? Now, there is the general will, and then there is a specific will. And I think the general will is much more important than the specific. You see, the specific might be that I should go and live in Luton. But if I am a crook in Croydon and I go and live in Luton because it's God's will for me to live there, I'm just another crook in Luton. The specific is I shouldn't be a crook. But the general will of God, sorry, the specific is living in Luton, the general will of God is how I live. And the general will of God is that I live according to the New Testament, loving God, loving my neighbour, and actually loving myself. It's funny how we always say there's just two commands now in the New Testament, to love God and to love your neighbour. No, it also says love your neighbour as yourself. And loving ourselves can be quite difficult sometimes. The most difficult person I've found to forgive in my life is me. When I go back over the last 65 years and I consider some of the things I've done, I really have found it a lot easier to forgive others than to forgive myself for some of the foolishness and ridiculous things I've done that can only be called sin. Don't ever, or try not to, just, it was a mistake. Punching that person in the face was a mistake. No. It was a deliberate act. It was a sin. You know, and there are many things, if we say they're sin, we can deal with it properly instead of just trivializing it and then finding it difficult to get up and move on. And we're to walk according to the will of God, the will of God. And although the Ten Commandments are not literally hours to live by, they do show us right from wrong. Because if you do love your neighbours yourself, you're not going to rob them, you're not going to nick your neighbour's wife or husband, you're not going to steal their ox. I suppose the equivalent would be steal their car. If you love your neighbour, you're not going to do that. And genuine love is sacrificial. It means that you are a giver rather than a taker all the time. And if you're in a relationship, whether it's husband, wife, parents, children, parents, or just friends and partners, if you're both givers, it's going to be a good relationship. If you're both constantly seeing the other person's point of view, it's going to be good. The will of God is fairly straightforward. Look at the New Testament, see what the Apostle Paul and Peter and James tells us to do, and that is the general will of God. If we get that right, then we can start considering the specific. And the specific might be who you marry, where you live, what job you take. And God will reveal it much easier to you. Well, he wants you to know it, but you'll find it a lot easier to hear it when you are getting the general will of God correctly. And notice how we live our lives. It's interesting because three times in the book of Proverbs, chapter 11, verse 14, 15, verse 22, and 24, verse 6, it says how there is a safety in a multitude of counselors. And that means we should be looking for advice. Now, two ways to do this, both are correct, but you do have to be careful. I remember a lady in our church in North London in the 80s. I watched her go around different people for advice. And I counted how many she went to. She went to 24 different people. And 23 gave her the same advice. And the 24th gave her opposite advice. And then when she did it, it all went wrong and she said, but I took advice. Now you do need to take advice from godly people sometimes. Especially if you're wanting confirmation about something that you want to do. However, there is safety in a multitude of counselors can also mean the 40 authors or writers of Scripture. The Bible tells us, out of the mouth of two or three should everything be established. So I look and I think, Paul said that, Peter said that, David said that, James said that. I think that's what I should do. I'm taking advice from a multitude of counselors when I look at the Scriptures, and put, as long as I'm contextualizing correctly, the guy who did this to find the will of God. And Judas went out and hanged himself on it. Go and do likewise. That's no way to do it. Looking for proper context of what you should do, and it should be coming from a multitude of counselors, a good number of places in Scripture. But also godly people taking advice from men and women of God who can help you, who have ambition for you. Not somebody who wants to put a square peg into a round hole, but somebody who genuinely has ambition. And usually the local pastor, the local assistant to the pastor, have your best interest at heart. And sometimes when they give you advice, it may be that you have to swallow a bit of your pride. And sometimes you think, oh, they're coming at it from a totally different angle than I hoped. Maybe this is something to get me thinking a bit straighter. Remember, not all advice will be cushy and lovey-dovey. We'll all be loving, I hope. And it won't be. Sometimes it comes straight out of left field, something that you're, wow, maybe I think need to think about this because this is totally different to what I've been thinking. And so we need to listen, and then if it starts coming from two, three, four different places, well, maybe God is really making me change whole direction on this. So if living, walking is to do with how we live, then standing is what we believe. Notice it talks about don't stand in the way sinners take. So obviously all these three are so closely linked, but this is talking about standing for what we believe. And as has been said, we are under bombardment to believe differently to what the Scripture says. This is why when we sang that chorus, I've never heard it before, but based on John chapter 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Such an interesting thing. And in Ephesians chapter 2, it says, your word is truth. And so anything to do with what God is saying, especially in the realms of the New Testament, we should be still believing it because it's his eternal word and it's unchangeable. Therefore, not even his graciousness, what do you call it, his holiness, can change the Lord's Prayer. You know, I always think it's interesting because it seems quite different even now than it was when I was a little boy praying it in Sunday school and in school, especially trespasses, debts, and all this sort of thing. And it seems that they've changed some of these things to suit a more modern opinion when we need to go back to what the scripture really says. But we need to stand for something, and we need to understand that the Ephesian epistle is written to a church. It's not written to an individual. And so in Ephesians, chapter 6, verse 13 and 14, when it talks about standing with the armour, we need to realise that you cannot put the armour of God on without help. You cannot put a Roman could not put the armour on without assistance from another soldier. To put on the breastplate, ladies, you know this better than me if ever you've worn a dress to go to a wedding or a ball, a gala, where, you know, the zip is up the back. Unless you've got a special magnet, you need help to do the dress up. And to put a breastplate on...
How do you know that, Lindsay?
I watch James Bond. Oh, good thinking. But when you consider, I also was brought up in a family of girls, which gives me a good excuse for all of that, because I sometimes had to be the one pulling up the zip. But there you go. But the whole point is that a man putting on the breastplate would need another man to tie it up at the back. Because I don't know, I even need help to do this thing. I can't do it. You need someone else to do it, even on a waistcoat. And if you put the shoes, armour shoes, you would have difficulty putting the shoes on because they're great big spikes, both underneath and also at the pointed. So when you knock your enemy down, you just... Which is also from James Bond. But they definitely, in the Roman army, they would have spikes on their shoes. But you would need help. Once you got one on, you wouldn't be able to put the other on. You would need someone to help you put it on, and actually later to take them off. So to stand together, you see, what they tried never to do in the Roman army was to become isolated. Everybody was there as part of an army, a team. You know, you could be the best footballer in the world, you can't play by yourself. It's not football, it's just keepy uppy or something. It's not going to get you anywhere. You've got to be part of a team. And in an army, it's even more important because we're talking about being injured, being wounded, and also sometimes soldiers just get sick. Not because of the enemy, they just get sick. And we need to help one another, assist one another, so we can stand firm against the onslaught of what the world is chucking at us. And this is why we need to be together. And it's not just being together here, it's having good Christian friends. One of the great things about the modern, you know, all this Facebook and other things, one of the great things about it, is how you can be friends with people who live a long way from you, and how you can still build one another up over massive distances. I often think I've got friends in Mauritius who are constantly in contact with me 6,000 miles away. In 1992, when I first was phoning Mauritius, it used to be £1.92 a minute. And how excited we were when it went down to £1.70 something, because you got a whole extra minute for £10. You know, you've got a whole minute extra. Now, I talk to people in Mauritius face to face, nothing. Doesn't cost me anything but my time. Just out of interest, I was looking at Facebook this morning and I started to count how many people said their father was the most awesome and best father in the whole world. And then I thought, this is a bit silly on a Sunday morning, wasting my time, because I got to about 9 and I thought, no. Everybody's got the best dad. Nobody put up, my dad was a bit crummy, but I still love him. Which is probably the case in many cases, because I saw some and they said, oh, Dad, you've been awesome, you've been wonderful. I know your relationship with your dad. I know it says honour. Don't tell blatant lies. But there you go. Now, it then talks about sitting. And sitting is really about resting. I often say to people, lack of sleep is a problem. Lack of rest is a sin. If you don't rest, you're disobeying the scripture. God himself, now come on, let's think about this. God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days. Now whatever that means is up to you. Let's just take it literally for a moment. How long did he take to create the heavens and the earth? 6 days? 6 sentences. One sentence every day for 6 days. And then he needed a rest. No, you see, he didn't need a rest. He was doing it to show us we need a rest. And rest, it's really talking about restoring, restoration. It's like recreation, recreating yourself, restoring yourself. And so rest doesn't mean just sitting on the armchair, you know, doing nothing. But it means restoring, recreating yourself, getting back the energy you need. And you might do that perhaps by, I don't know, walking in the garden in the forest, sitting, staring out to sea, maybe even playing golf. I know, but it's talking about restoring yourself. And so many people, when they can't sleep, they get up and work. You're supposed to get up and work. You're supposed to rest. And so get up and play. If you can't sleep, get up and play some silly games on the, you know, I don't know, you might play cards by yourself, you know, but rest. We often think, you know, I can't sleep, so I'll work. Rest is a command. And especially in the context here, it's talking about sitting. And in Ephesians 2 verse 6, we are seated with Christ in heavenly places. There is only one example of Jesus standing up in heaven. Since the resurrection, since the ascension. And that is when Stephen was being martyred. He said, I see the Son of Man standing. And that's because Jesus was giving Stephen a standing ovation. Being the first Christian martyr. But every other time, the Bible talks about he is seated. He is at rest from all he did. Now I know it says he is making intercession for us, But that intercession doesn't necessarily mean he's praying, it means he is being the completed work, the full work of what he did at Calvary. And so his intercession is his very presence. And so if the devil can still throw accusations against you to God the way he could with Job, if he can, I don't know if it's still possible, but if he can, he starts throwing accusations about what you did. God just glances across him. It's all on him. It's a done deal. It's finished. See, his very presence is intercession for us. But notice, Jesus is at rest, and we need to rest in that finished work. There's no striving now about our salvation. I'm not working for Christ, working for God the Father, working with the Holy Spirit in order to get saved. I'm saved. And it's now the family business that I'm involved in. I call it Jehovah and Sons. Or Jesus Brothers. And it's unlimited. Not limited, okay? But working with him, out of what I am, not in order to become something. I'm a child of God, and I'm involved in the family business. And I'm a very, very junior partner, but I'm still a partner. And he every now and again, I think it's amazing, every now and again it appears that God actually listens to my advice. You're going to say, what? But that's what prayer is, isn't it? See, you pray and you say, Lord, I'd like to see this happen. And the Father says, that's a good idea. Let's do it. What's the point of praying the Lord's Prayer, give us this day our daily bread, if we can't tell him what type of bread we want? See, I like the nine seed bread. Okay, that's what I nearly always get. I don't know why, but Ellis used to tell me it's because of the poppy seeds. Used to send me a bit. but some of you like wholemeal.
Yes, I do.
Oh, you two must have fun. He doesn't like it. She does. That's great. You say to the Lord, I'd like this. That's a good idea, let's do it. Even though I'm a very junior partner, sometimes he listens to my advice, and then other times I say, Lord, how about this? He'll forget that. Don't bother with that, that's ridiculous. The point is, we've got to keep our peace, keep our cool, and say, Lord, you know what's best. Now, coming to the conclusion of this, we do need to learn how to walk, that means how to live according to Scripture, how to stand by what we believe, and then to be at rest because of what he has achieved for us. There's no more striving when it comes to what we have in Christ. Notice it talks about our delight being in the law. The Lord. Well, it's not the law of the Lord in the Old Testament sense. It's the delight of the New Testament law of life in Christ, and it's the delighting in the grace of God. And of course, his law, anyway, is really his word, his testimony, the great testimony. Who has believed our report, Isaiah chapter 53, verse 1, who has believed our testimony? And then it talks about the cross. And everything Jesus accomplished through the cross and the resurrection. And so our delight is in the fulfilled word, the fulfilled acts of Calvary, the resurrection, the ascension, and the sending of the Holy Spirit. Our delight is in the truth of all of that. and meditate. I always think how difficult it is. It says meditate, and so immediately people start thinking of emptying your mind. Don't ever empty your mind. It's because something's going to come in. So don't empty your mind. It really means changing your mind and thinking upon good things. And that the good things is really talking again about the good things of God. Philippians talks about whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are pure, think on these things, meditate on these things. It really means even meditation isn't necessarily an individual thing. It is mostly, but it's also what we talk about. That we have a good chat about the good things that God has done for us. We remind ourselves and we talk among ourselves. That's what we do in church and in cell groups and all these sort of things. Just reminding ourselves of the truth of what God has done. Think about, ponder, mutter, discuss, and even learn. That sometimes means to learn scripture. So you can actually come back with a few scriptures every now and again. You can more or less say, and of course you may listen, you may learn from different versions, that doesn't matter, but you're getting the whole tenet of what the scripture is saying, and you're able to speak it out. And one of the great things, you see, in the 200 or 300 years ago, in the fairly distant past, of course, the reason that people learned and sang hymns is because they were easy to learn. There are times now people start to sing hymns. It's very interesting. I came out of Hillsong once. They said, wasn't that a wonderful new song we sang? And it was Here Is Love Vast as the Ocean, which, you know, is about 100 years old. And it, what a wonderful new song. And, of course, I knew it and could join in without looking at the words because I used to sing it 40 years ago. And it was a way to get the truth of the gospel into people's thinking. So, you know, you can do that with some of the modern choruses, you can do that with old hymns, you can do it with the scriptures itself, but it's so that you can actually say truth. Always remembering his word is truth. Always remember there's a big difference between facts, something that's correct and something that's truth. All right? Something might be factual, but it's nothing to do with truth. Three people were stabbed, or, well, two were stabbed and one was shot. That is a correct statement. It's a fact. But it's nothing to do with truth. Jesus is truth. That is something up from the pit of hell, isn't it? That these things are happening around us. So always remember, truth is Jesus. Truth is his word, and if he's not in it, it may be factual, it may be correct, but it is not truth. So we've got to walk, that's how we live, we've got to stand, know what we believe, and we've got to rest in the finished work. Let's close our eyes to pray, and then Phil can ask his questions. Father, I want to thank you that we are able to meet so freely and to share together your truth.